Thank you, workers, and thank you, nursery workers. I'd like to invite you to open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We've been working through this book together. I'd like to take on the portion of Scripture, verses 5 to 17 this morning. I'd like to just read it. Then we'll pray and consider the truths that we see in this portion of Scripture. Paul writes in verse 5, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Lord, as we consider these words that your Spirit inspired Paul with many years ago, I pray that you'll help us to understand his intent in writing to the Corinthians. I pray that we'll take to heart what his intent was to them, and that it will even change us. So Lord, we humble ourselves before you this morning and to seek your Spirit to teach us the truth from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard of Jonathan Edwards? He died before our nation was founded, but he was on this continent here on the East Coast. He was not a man of spiritual immaturity. We talked about immaturity last week. He was not such a man. Encyclopedia Britannica and Got Questions. You could go to other places too, but just really impressed by this man when I read about his life. Philip Schaff, a church historian, has said about him, he was the American Calvin. One has said he was the greatest theological mind that the New World has ever produced. He was one of 11 children, child number 5, and he was the only son. He entered Yale at 13 years of age. He was licensed to preach at 20. He pastored at a church, his first church, with his grandfather, whose name was Solomon Stoddard, an evangelist. But he grieved at the spiritual condition, because what he saw in the church at the time that he served was that there was a complacency as it regarded spiritual things. Many people felt him to be remarkable when it came to his observation and analysis of the Word of God. He was not an impressive orator. You can read that he read with little animation. He put his face close to the manuscript because of a couple of issues. Number one, he had poor eyesight. The other thing, he had poor penmanship. In 1736, he wrote a book called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And in this work, what he did was he was fascinated about, he lived in a time when the Spirit of God did some incredible things in the New England area. And yet, along with that, there were some campaigns that were very emotional in nature and tend to be dramatic. And he was really fascinated with, how can you tell if a person is really, if the Spirit of God is working powerfully in a person's life, or if it's just given to an emotionalism. And so he was very concerned about that, and he would write about that. And he certainly was thankful to be a part of the Great Awakening, as it would become to be known. But he wanted to make sure that the work of God was really done by his Spirit and not by an emotionalism. It might be that's why he delivered messages the way that he did. He wanted to make sure it was the Spirit of God. I don't know. I speculate on that. But he was ultimately dismissed from his church because he prevented people from taking the Lord's Supper. You see, with this lack of spirituality and this lack of spiritual interest, there were some people, he felt that when people were received into membership of the church, he wasn't even sure if they were saved. And then their lives were not obedient to the Lord. And so as a matter of conviction, he began to sort of intervene in these situations. And as you might imagine, the people of that church weren't very happy with him. He was dismissed. But he didn't get disgusted and give up on ministry. Actually, he went to a frontier church. And he ministered on the frontier. And ministered with, and I'm not going to mispronounce this, but the Housatonic Indians, with the Native Americans there. The man had difficulty in language, acquiring it. He had illness. He suffered through wars. He had personal conflicts. So his life was not an easy one. As gifted as he was, it was not an easy life. In 1758, he was named the president of the College of New Jersey, which would later become Princeton. We recognize that place, don't we? But just 1 month later, he died from complications of smallpox inoculation. And he died at the age of 55. Recently, I came across it and printed off, maybe you've read of these, maybe or heard of them, the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Ever heard of those? I'm reading through those now. I haven't done it at one setting. I've just got to take a few and work through them. Because he has some very incredible things to say. And so it's just interesting the depth that man had. That's why I say he's not a man of spiritual immaturity at all. His life was given to being very intentional about his walk with the Lord. He didn't approach his Christianity as on a surface level. He was very invested in his faith. Well, as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've noticed that this is a church that has many problems and many questions. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, the message that Jake brought to us, he shared with us about God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is given to us. It's different than the world's wisdom. And it's made understandable to us by God's Spirit. And because of that wisdom of God given to us by His Spirit, Paul concludes that portion of Scripture by saying that you have the mind of Christ. We can think as Christ did because we have His wisdom given to us through His Holy Spirit. It's an incredible thing. Last week in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we talked about an immaturity in the believers because rather than having solid food, they were partaking of the milk. They were just giving what was, if you will, fed to them. And there was jealousy in their life, and there was strife in their life. But in this portion of Scripture, in verses 5 to 17, we're going to focus on maturity, on spiritual maturity. So our sermon, in a sense, today is this. Spiritual maturity thinks and acts for the benefit of others and eternity. Spiritual maturity thinks and acts for the benefit of others and eternity. Now we're going to talk today about truths for the mature in Christ to live by. And there are going to be 12 of them, not 70, but 12 of them. But I'm going to say that these are rich thoughts. And it may be that the best way to approach these is we're going to go through these. Obviously, I can't spend a lot of time on any one. But as we work through these, just make note of them. And maybe you take a 12-day period of time where you take one of them and think on it and meditate on it as a believer and say, do I understand this? Is this true of my life? And maybe take another one another day, because I think this passage is so rich. And there's so much we can learn about what it means, not from Jonathan Edwards here, but from the Word of God itself, about what it means to be a spiritually mature believer. So here's truth number one. Christian workers through whom you believed are servants with God-given opportunity. Let me repeat that. Christian workers through whom you believed are servants with God-given opportunity. We see that in verse 5. Now, Paul called them, we're servants. That is, we're agents. We're intermediaries. They're not superstars. Paul the apostle and Apollos, this very gifted teacher, and it could have included Peter. They're servants. They simply serve God's interest. Mature believers, even if you're a first century apostle, understand that you are simply a servant. First of all, a servant of God. But secondly, what you've been given is exactly that. You've been God-given the gifting that you've had to be able to minister to people. We need to understand that very clearly too. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. You don't need to turn there, but I would like to read it for you. Peter writes this. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you've heard Paul say that he's a servant. And you're hearing Peter say, listen, speak as it were from God. The one who serves to do by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You get one thing very clear about these first century servants of God, and that was they had an adoration for the Lord Jesus, and they served Him. They recognized that they are servants of His. So understand that Christian workers who God uses to maybe bring others to faith, they're simply servants who God has given a certain gifting to minister in people's lives. We need to really understand that if we want to be mature believers in Jesus Christ. It certainly helps us taking on an element of pride or fostering that, allowing that to grow in our lives. We don't want that to be true. The second truth for mature living in Christ is this. Our roles differ. In verse 6, Paul makes the comment, I planted and Apollos watered. I planted. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, we actually have the account where Paul came to this very location of Corinth. I'd like to just read these verses for you. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians whom they heard when they heard were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the beginning of the Corinthian church as Paul came to this location. And then I want to skip down to verse 24, because Apollos is another one who Paul has been talking about. But let's see what his relationship is with these people in Corinth. Going to verse 24 of chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 1 of 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper region country and came to Ephesus. So we see that both Paul and Apollos had some very powerful ministries in this place of Corinth. God used them greatly. And Paul's just saying, we had different roles, and I'm sure they could identify as they were thinking about Paul's writing to them, yeah, we remember how Paul ministered to us this way. And maybe Paul had a greater impact on some than others, and then Apollos came, and maybe he really, if you will, blew some away with what he was able to teach. And so maybe some people had some preferences with these, but Paul's trying to point out, we had different ministries. There's a different purpose. And I think whether it's 1 Corinthians 12 that talks to us about our spiritual gifting, or Romans 12, or Ephesians 4, we can see and take to heart, too, that just like those early servants of God in the first century had different roles, we, too, have different roles and different ministries. We need to recognize that. The comparison of ourselves with someone else is not a healthy thing to do in the body of Christ. You are uniquely gifted by God to do the ministry that you've been put here to do. And we should never feel inferior to someone else because of how he's gifted you or how he's gifted someone else. The third truth about our maturity is this. God causes spiritual growth. God causes spiritual growth. While Paul was planting and Apollos was watering, we're told that God is causing the growth while these occur. It's an imperfect verb, this active, that God is accomplishing this. He's continuing to accomplish this. We may have, you know, these defined times where we come and we plant or we water, we do our particular ministry, but God is continually working, continually giving life, and continually causing growth. We need to understand God's role in all of this. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who causes growth. It's like a seed in a field. So is truth in the heart. Farmers, you know this well. You can do a lot of work to prepare the soil, right? You can do a lot of work to cultivate. You can do a lot of things. But some things are just out of your control. You trust God. You wait for Him. Some of you understand that quite well. But when it comes to ministry, Christian ministers are a lot like farmers in this way. While we must be diligent to do the work and take care of the responsibilities we need to, we've got to trust God to bring the growth, to bring the life and to bring the growth. There's a fourth truth. We see it in verse 7, and it's this. The individual isn't anything, but God who causes the growth is. The individual isn't anything, but God who causes growth is. The individual isn't anything. The individual, that is, doesn't amount to anything. I mean, in and of ourselves, we're not the answer. Now, I know you try to discipline yourselves with this, but when you go out to the grocery store at Walmart or some other place, you see the tabloids, people making boasts about what they can do and who they are, right? Maybe watch shows, people boasting about that. We're familiar with like a prima donna attitude, right? People who think that they're God's answer, that they are the answer and solution. I came across an article by John Walston. He writes about leadership in the secular field. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's some highlights of this I just had to share with you a little bit today because I had to smile when I heard some of them. His article is entitled, A Field Guide to Prima Donnas and How to Deal with Them. We're not going to talk about how to deal with them. We'll let the Word of God do that, but some of these descriptions might be interesting. He says these prima donnas are quite possibly the most irritating people in the workforce. They demand a lot, maybe sometimes don't give as much. He talks about four different types of people. One is Joe or Josephine Cool. He says these folks are urbane, confident, knowledgeable, and never miss a chance to point it out to coworkers or peers. They don't bother with any nitty-gritty details of the work. That's for the rest of the staff. Maybe you know someone like that. Or there's Vincent or Vivian Van Gogh. So creative, these people can't possibly be expected to follow the rules of the drones that surround them. Their work is impeccable, but it's rarely done on time. And it invariably causes fits for the people who actually have to face the consequences of missed deadlines. Maybe you understand that. Then there's the founding father or mother. They're the folks who've been around forever, through the good times and the bad. They hold a place in the heart of their colleagues. They're the main repository of institutional memory. They think they paid their dues and they don't have to produce anymore. They pick and choose their assignments and everybody else has to pick up their slack. And then lastly, fourthly, there's Conan or Connie, the barbarian. This is the office bully, the living, breathing rebuttal to the idea that when employees are treated with respect, they're more productive. He or she gets results, but everybody in the department is miserable, and the turnover rate is higher than other departments. He goes on to say in this article that, you know, you can have different categories and whatnot, but he says there are a couple of things that these folks have in mind. Number one, they're not team players, and secondly, they're almost always obsessed with themselves. Know anyone like that? Well, there come variations of that, but the idea is that shouldn't be an attitude of a believer. We shouldn't look at ourselves in that way, hold ourselves in that regard. I think about what Galatians 6:3 says, when it says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Or 2 Corinthians 12:9, which says this, "He said to me, my grace," God said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." There's a real danger when we begin to think that we're something special and we forget about the influence that God and His Spirit has had in our life. Much preferable is the attitude of Paul, where he says, you know, "I'm weak, but I realize that God, through my weakness, can accomplish what he wants to do powerfully." I think we need to understand that truth. And this is just telling us that truth, that spiritual maturity doesn't have an inflated ego, but really does realize that God is the one who is much. Fifthly, as individuals, we are one in our efforts to serve the Lord. We see this in verse 8. As individuals, we are one in our efforts to serve the Lord. We're a single thing, a single entity, a single body. I have to tell you, one of the joys of being at the Todd Becker ministry the other night, last week, was that we saw different churches who love the Lord Jesus and are believers of His come together. They've been trained. They came back together. They were counselors. I have to just share with you, different men that I pray with and other men who minister in this community, I saw them at that event with just like smiles on their faces, like, this, it's really neat to see how the Lord's working in the lives here. The body of Christ was able to come together. We're working as one in that entity, in that effort. It was a beautiful thing. It was glorious to see. And there wasn't a church there flaunting themselves at that event. We were in awe of how God was touching the hearts of people. And I think that's how He wants it in the local church. He wants us to be in awe of what God is doing. We serve one purpose. The Geneva Bible has some notes, and it's got some Old English in it, so you kind of have to work through the Old English. But I thought there were two issues the Geneva Bible notes pointed out that Paul is addressing with these Corinthians. One is that they really attributed too much to the ministers. We can do that. We can attribute too much to those who minister. But the second thing is, then they preferred one minister to another. And what happened when that began to take place, when they began to attribute to them more than they should, and they began to choose favorites, then it began to cause these divisions that Paul is having to address. But may God help us see that we not attribute too much to a person, and that we certainly not play favorites, if you will, or kind of cause a sectarianism that's going on in Corinth. There's a sixth truth, I think, that really helps us mature in Christ, and we need to live in this, and that's this. Each person will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We see that in verse 8. Each person will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We have the example of the good steward in Matthew 24. We're told in that parable that if that steward were good, he would not allow his master's house to be broken into. We need to be very concerned about God's house, his people. We're stewards of what he has given us to take care of. And then there's the example of the talents in Matthew 25, 21 to 23. Here, we're told that those who are faithful with what they were given would then be given more to oversee. There's a reward because of the faithfulness of their work. Romans 2:6 says, speaking about God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Revelation 22:12, we're told, my reward is with me. Lord Jesus' reward is with him, and he's going to render to every man according to what he has done. Now get this, it's a team effort. As we come together and as we serve in a local church, we're serving together for Christ. We're serving for his glory, for his purposes. We're in it together. But make no mistake about it, there will be individual commendation. You see, in the mix of the group that's here, we have mature people, we have immature people. Some people are having to bear more than others. Some have been given different circumstances, tough circumstances to work in. God knows all these things, right? He knows what he's given us. He knows what types of stewards we've been with them. We need to understand that very clearly, that even though it's a team effort unto God, we will be individually commended for what we do. So you just need to keep that in mind. It's a principle that will help keep us properly motivated and honestly with a proper perspective as we work through our life and ministry together. There's a seventh, and that's this. We are God's. We are God's. Verse 9. Paul says we, and he could be referring to himself, Apollos, and Peter. We are God's fellow workers. That is, we answer to God, but we work together. Even those who were the first century leaders, they didn't have a sectarian view at all. We are God's fellow workers. And then he says this in verses 5 to 8. Or he says, you are God's field. Now in verses 5 to 8, the section we just worked through, he's been talking about the Lord's people as a field, as cultivating a field, as working in it, as farming it. You are God's field. We as God's people are his possession. We're a field that he's doing work in. Then he goes, you are God's building. He's going to turn his attention in verses 10 to 17 about comparing God's people to a building. It's in here the quality, it's, you know, with the field, it was their life and their growth. As we go to the building, he's going to focus more on the quality that we build into this entity that we understand is the church. What truth are we teaching? Paul was, in verse 10 we're told, he realized that he did what he did according to the grace of God. Again, he doesn't take this on pridefully at all. He realizes he was who he was because of the grace of God. He says, as a wise master builder. Wise is the idea of he was skillful at what he did. To God, that we would be skillful in the way that we do ministry. He did it skillfully, knowledgeably, wisely. As a master builder, if you will, an architect builder. In Romans 15:20, Paul wrote that he aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ had been named, so I would not land on another's foundation. God had uniquely created this man to love to go to places where Christ had not been preached and to lay the foundation of Christ. He wanted to put that initial foundation where people understood this is the foundation of what we're all about. It's Jesus Christ. He preached him. He proclaimed him. He loved that. But we have to all understand this, that we are God's. Again, we answer to him, but we are his as in he possesses us. Truth number 8. Each man must be careful how he builds. We see that in verse 10. Each man must be careful how he builds. We need to give thought. We need to give attention to how we build into God's people. This is certainly meaning don't be careless. May we not be careless in ministry. May we not say, I don't care about this group or whatever. May we not be the type of people who are complacent about God's people that bothered Jonathan Edwards so much. He was so bothered by the complacency of people spiritually. He desired in his heart at that time that God's people would be fervent for the things of God. And may that be true in our day, that we would be fervent for the things of God. Truth number 9. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Build with quality work. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Build with quality work. No man can lay another foundation, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4, Paul is saying to the Corinthians in the next epistle, he says, I was jealous with a godly jealousy about you because I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ. Paul was so jealous that the Corinthians just love and have a passion for Christ. And he was concerned that that wasn't true of them. In Acts 4, 11-12, we're told that there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the foundation. He's the foundation of what we were building upon. There can be no other foundation, not if it's truly a Christian church. Can be no other foundation. Individuals today build with different things in their own lives. They maybe have a foundation of their life as drugs. That's what their life is built on, or sex, or money, fame, pleasure, sports. So many things people build on. But even in a church setting, there are different religions that even Christians, they call it, say, Christian religions that have different foundations that I must ask, are they adequate enough? For instance, I came across one person who said that in regard to what is the foundation of the church, the person said, well, love should be. Well, that sounds like an incredible foundation, doesn't it? Except I'd say it's not enough. Because who's to define what love is? What does it look like? But if Jesus Christ is the foundation, now we know what love is, don't we? Because he's shown us what it is. So love, as good as it sounds, isn't an adequate foundation for the church. We're told that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Nothing else can be on it. There can be many other good topics or truths or characteristics. The church is built, you know, they're the church of this or the church of that. But I would to God that we're the church of Jesus Christ, that everything else is built upon him. He must be the foundation of what we proclaim and who we are. And we need to build with quality on that. Truth number 10, the quality of each man's work will be exposed. The quality of each man's work will be exposed. We see this in verses 13 to 15. These words talk about how penetrating this particular truth is. Paul says that each man's work will become evident. We can hide what we're doing. Kind of hide shoddy workmanship sometimes. We can hide it, but it's going to become evident. Your works, it'll be shown. It'll be revealed. It's interesting, the Greek word for that is what we get for apocalyptic. Something's going to be revealed or shown. The quality of our works will be tested, we're told. The fire here is not so much punitive in the sense that it's not talking about a hellfire here, but it's really a determination of the true quality of the work that you're doing. And it's not about sin, because that's dealt with in the gospel for the believers who place their trust in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But this is referring to the day, the day is even talked about here, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. So we stand before him. Now, what types of things happen if God checks out our work and finds that the quality of it is good? It's the gold and the silver and the precious stone. It may be increased responsibility in his kingdom, in the heavenly state that we're in. It may be the recognition by God of, well done, good and faithful servant. It may be the satisfaction of quality work that you just, you know, as a workman before the one you're working for, there is a sense of like, just the satisfaction. I've done this in a way that pleases God. What are some areas that can be bad work, especially when we're talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, maybe with the things that we teach particularly? Vincent has suggested three things. Number one is false interpretation of Scripture. If we build upon Jesus Christ false interpretations of Scripture, we're putting shoddy work on the foundation of Christ. Or he suggests crude preaching, which is the idea of being unprocessed, or you're not really preparing what you're giving. You're just like throwing stuff out there without really thinking through what you're telling people. You've heard about the phrase of, well, you're just taking it out of context. That's the idea here. You can take something, scripture out of context and just throw it out there as an answer, really missing the point of what that verse might be all about. That can be shoddy work that we have to be careful about. Or he mentions fanatical preaching, that is, having excessive enthusiasm, but really being uncritical in the way we've approached the text. We're not being serious students, we're just trying to move people with emotion. That can be shoddy work as well. So these are things we just need to be careful of as we think about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the pure gospel message. Truth number 11. The church is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in her. The church is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in her. Now here the building idea is elevated, because now we're not just talking about a building, the church is a building, but the church is a temple of God. In that day, it would have been significantly elevating the importance of this building. It's a place of worship. The you that's mentioned when we read verse 16, I just want to read it. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Sometimes it might be easy to look over that. And in this tech context, they may try to apply this to individual, but really the you is plural here. Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is talking about the plurality of them, the church. The church is a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in her. We are a very special place as a Christian congregation because we're a building in which God's Holy Spirit dwells within. And we're not talking about this physical building, but the assembly of you as brothers and sisters in Christ, God's Spirit is here with us. He's in us. This is really true of no other group of people, a unique group. And it says there, in verse 17, that we are holy. We're to be pure, perfect, and worthy of God. Now, we know in these descriptors that we're not perfect, are we? But God wants us to grow, to be worthy of Him. We know there's a sense in which, positionally, when we come to faith in Christ, He deems us perfect in Christ. But there's a growth that He wants in us. He wants us to be growing in Christ's likeness, growing in understanding of His truth. The temple is holy. The final truth is number 12. God will destroy the one who destroys His church. God will destroy the one who destroys His church. Verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. There have been some that have used this verse to teach that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. Perhaps you've heard that explanation from people before. But we have to remember in context, again, it goes back to what did the word say when it says you, it's again in the plural. The idea here is not that. It's if any man destroys the temple of God, if any man harms God's temple, His people, God will harm him or destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I'm going to understate this when I say God does not appreciate people harming His church. That's an understatement, isn't it? Because the text actually says He will destroy those who destroy His church. I think there's a real warning here that we need to take to heart in that God's church to Him is precious. And I know it's popular today for people to pile onto the church and be critical of it. And it's not that the church isn't without fault. But we have to understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And He's doing a work in us corporately that is precious to Him. Now, we may be far from perfect, but don't ever stop loving His church, because this is precious possession. This is His field. It's His building. It's His temple. And He says He'll harm those who harm it. I think there's a real warning there for those who would destroy God's people. So what's some application for us after looking at these 12 different truths that I think should really help us grow in our maturity if we really think through this and apply these to our life? Number one is, do you recognize that God causes life and growth? Do you recognize that? It should lead us to worship Him when we recognize that. Do you worship Him for the ways He's brought you to faith in Christ? Or how He's brought your family to faith in Christ? Or maybe people in our church family, you can see how God's worked. Do you ever just take time to say, God, thank you for what you've done in my life. Thank you for how you've changed me. Thank you for how you've changed my son who used to be like this, but now is like this. Or my dad who at one time didn't know you, but now he just praises you for what you've done in his life. Should be your real worship. We should recognize and just be in awe of the fact that God, he gives life and he gives growth. Today, if you're here and you can't do that because you don't have a faith in Jesus, let me just briefly say this. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. And because of that sin, we're separated from God. And the ultimate destination for us, if we don't get that remedies, is forever apart from Him in hell. We want to be, I hope you want to be with Him in heaven. But God has made available a way to righteousness. It's through His Son. He came, He was born as a babe, lived a sinless life. The Gospels talk about it. At the end, He was crucified to bear the guilt of our sin. And if you will humble yourself and acknowledge that your ways will never give you to Him, but you come to Him humbly and say, I know, God, that Jesus died for my sin. Please forgive me. I put my trust in Him. He's my only way. He can transform you, change you to be who He wants you to be. You can be amongst the temple of His people. But until you come to faith in Him, you're not a part of that temple. But let this be the day where you place your trust in Jesus. If you have any questions, talk to myself, one of our elders, someone who brought you. We'd love to make sure you know that very clearly. Here's the second question of application. It's this. Do you value the ministry of others? Do you value the ministry of others? Consider some. How others are more gifted than you. Can you look around the church family and think of different people and recognize that there are ways, their gifts that they have that you don't have? And can you, instead of being jealous about that, just say, God, I'm so thankful for this person who does this, who does things and maybe things that I can't do, so that this church family can be what it is. We need to be grateful. And maybe it would be helpful for us sometime, even just to take a church directory and say, ask ourselves, how would this church family be? What would we miss if, blank, this person was not here? Oh, well, they're quite active in this and this. We would begin to appreciate people for what they do. And at times we have people say, you know what? The Lord's moving us on. We're going to a different place. And I sadly mourn, grieve a little bit, because I miss God's people when they go. I appreciate what He brings to the place here. But we need to be very thankful and grateful for who He has placed in our midst. Last question of application. Does your work for the Lord have eternal value? This is where we got to get heart deep. Does your work for the Lord have eternal value? Now, I know I've shot a lot of things your way, a lot of things to think about this week. And again, I would just challenge you, even if you just took one of these a day for the next 12 days and just took one of them and read it and then just said, Lord, is this true of me? Do I understand this in my own life? And work through it. It can be a series of just tough questions that we can go through and really at the heart level assess what the level of our maturity is. Are we word-fueled? That is, rather than just operating off our personal opinion, are we seeking what God is saying about things? Are we word-invested, meaning we're not just going along the surface of the Scripture, but we're digging deep? Are we speaking with others about the Lord and His Word? Or do we just find ourselves always on the trivial? I mean, what's going to last? I'll be honest, I don't mind talking about the Broncos, but I don't know how much of that's going to have much spiritual impact when it's all done. You know? What are we talking to people about that's going to make a difference for eternity? And am I committed to finding the author's intent when I look at Scripture? We use that, call that a proper hermeneutic. We're seeking the author's intent. What is he trying to communicate to us as the Spirit of God is using him to write these things? Or am I just trying to read into it what I want it to say? That's not the type of use of God's word that's honoring to him. My friends, God used the Apostle Paul to give to the Corinthians, and I would say to you, to give to us, these words that should go to the depths of our soul when we're seeking to be before him a person of maturity. In conclusion, spiritual maturity thinks and acts for the benefit of others and eternity. May God help us be that type of individual in that type of church. Father, we thank you today for your word, which, while all of it maybe hasn't been easy, maybe easy to understand, maybe easy to ingest, to grapple with in our own heart, help us to come to terms with these truths, that we truly might be a people who are a deep people, people who serve you in the way you want us to serve you. That we're leaving behind the immaturity, and we want to go deep with you. We want to think about things the way you think about them. We want to say the things that are important to you. We want to live the way you want us to live. Father, please, grow us deep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.